Today we're going to be looking at Job chapters 36 and 37. If you want to turn in your Bibles there, if you have the Pew Bibles, it's pages 441 to 443. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for your love that you've demonstrated to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for all of the blessings and all of the privileges that were purchased for us by his life, death, and resurrection. We pray now that as we continue our worship, as we come before you, that you would again give us everything that we need in order to understand, in order to, by faith, embrace the truth of your word, and to be encouraged in our faith, and to have all that we need in order to live in a world by faith, and be able to show and to be able to communicate the greatness of our God, the mercy of our God, the love that he has demonstrated. Let us be able to take that same mercy and patience and love and be able to minister in your name to people in our lives, that they might also come to know you, and that it might be all for your glory, for your honor, in Jesus' name. Well, today we're going to look at the last two chapters of Elihu's speech, which was his fourth speech, which will cover chapters 36 and 37. If you remember, Elihu has come on the scene. He's younger than the three counselors who have tried to correct Job and rebuke him for his sin, some sin that they think that he has that he's not confessing. And so he's been younger when he's waited for them to be able to confront Job and to minister to him. But yet, as he's set back, he's observed, he's listened to what has been said. He's gotten angry, and he said it's like unvented wine within him, and it is going to about ready to explode. And so he comes forth and he begins to rebuke the three counselors, but also to start to rebuke Job as well. And remember, one of the things that I've mentioned the last couple weeks is that the difference between Elihu and Job's counselors is Job's counselors are convinced that Job has done something. He's committed some sort of sin in order to fall out of favor with God, and so God is bringing this judgment upon him. Elihu is more concerned with the fact that Job has said some things in the midst of his suffering that he feels are not right and have attacked the very character and integrity of God himself. And so Elihu is more interested in going after those type of things than he is of pursuing the course of the three counselors. And as I mentioned in the last couple weeks, is that, you know, as Job finishes his speech, only to pick it up at the end a couple places, and only in repentance. When God confronts Eliphaz, he says, ask Job to pray for you, to sacrifice, because you have not spoken what is right of me like my servant Job has. But he doesn't include Elihu in that. And so, you know, after chapter end of 37, we don't hear any more about Elihu. We don't know what happened to him. He exits the stage, so to speak, as mysteriously as he entered. And yet he comes as a time to confront Job. And then by the time he's done, God comes and confronts Job. And as we're going to see, as it kind of builds up to Elihu asking Job questions, it starts to take on the nature of the very questioning that God himself brings to Job and ask him, so Job, who are you? Where were you when this happened? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I designed this? And so he's going to ask those kind of questions. But today as we pick it up, we've already seen that Elihu has mentioned a couple things, defending God's justice, bringing the idea of why God brings suffering upon people is a discipline, as a beneficial thing, and even to keep people from, in one section he says, from going to the pit. In other words, to from going down the wrong path that leads to destruction. And so God brings things into their lives for those purposes. And we've also seen, like last week, is that, you know, prayer. Job, you say, you know, God's not answering your prayer, but sometimes people have done something wrong and their sin separates them, and they're really not even calling out to God in the midst of their suffering. And how much more, if God doesn't hear those prayers, is someone who is attacking his character and making accusations against him for being unjust in the things that he's done and somehow bringing this misfortune against you without cause or without a purpose. And so again, Eliphaz has confronted him in these ways. Today, the fourth speech that we're looking at is almost like the concluding arguments or he's bringing his summary statement of his defense for God. And that's really what he's ultimately doing here, is he's defending God. In this particular speech, it's the first time that it contains no quotations for Job's from what Job has said in the past. In the first three speeches, he made reference to things that Job himself has said, and there's none of that in this. So again, brings the idea that it's a summary statement that he's bringing. So the introduction of Elihu in his fourth speech is in verse 1. It says, "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Wait for me a little while, and I will show you that there is more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you.'" Many have seen this as a kind of an arrogance on Elihu's part to claim this kind of knowledge or this kind of position for himself. Others have been a little bit more giving and saying he's just calling or making reference to his own honesty and his own integrity and ability to also know the things about God, to be able to present them before Job in a way that will defend God's justice, which, again, ultimately is the major theme of what Elihu sees as Job's wrongdoing, is to call in question the justice of God, his righteousness, in doing what he's doing. So he defends God's justice against the charges and the criticisms that Job has brought against him. And he makes mention of the righteousness of my Maker. And again, the fact that God is just and God does justice. And it's like we mentioned last week and I think maybe even the week before, is when Abraham himself calls upon God as he's going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to destroy through the messengers, and saying, "Will not the God of all the earth do justice," or do what is just? And the answer is yes, he will. He always does, even when we don't understand it. So, again, Elihu lays again the foundation. He's going to continue to defend, say more on God's behalf for God about what he knows about his righteous Maker. And again, he's brought this, used this phrase a couple times already in the past about his Creator, the one who has created all things. And for Elihu, it seems completely out of place for one to bring criticisms against God as the Creator. And much the same sense, and again, remember, this is prior to the New Testament, but we have the statement of when Paul goes into Athens, he you know, uses the idea that God is the Creator to try to preach the gospel to the Athenians. When he says in chapter 17, again, was they were worshiping an unknown God, and he's going to proclaim who this is to them, who they claim not to know, but... and yet, we know in Romans that Paul realizes that it's not that they don't know him, it's that they suppress that truth. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all that is in all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." In other words, we don't have really ultimately anything to offer to God that he hasn't in the first place given to us. So how do we think that somehow we, by giving it back to God, somehow give him something? It's all his. It comes from him. And he says, and he made from one man every nation and mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries in their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And this is the kind of thinking that Elihu has is in coming up to defend what God does. God is the creator. He does whatever he desires. And we see this in the psalm. Our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he wishes, whatever he wants. And in, you know, in maybe in Greek mythology, that's bad news. You're thinking, well, what kind of a God is he? What if he's not having a good day today? And then he'll do something that's going to bring harm. What we realize is that God always does what is right. He never makes any mistakes. And even when tragedy comes, he has behind it a good purpose, which we see time and time again in the scriptures. And so Elihu goes on, as he describes, he says, behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but he gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. In other words, God does bring judgment. He does slay the wicked. He does give justice to the afflicted. And we can be assured, along with the psalmist, it says, it talks about how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So ultimately, that is ultimately where he's coming down, but it doesn't always work out in this life so neatly. It's not so black and white and saying, oh, he did bad, he's gone. Oh, they did good, they're going to get a reward. It doesn't work that neatly. But ultimately, the truth is there. Those who by God's grace are the righteous will be blessed. And ultimately those who are the wicked will be condemned. There is that sense of ultimate justice in which God brings. And even upon kings that sit on the throne or for others. Whether they're the king or whether you're the pastor, it doesn't matter. There will be justice. He goes on to say, and if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, and they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. And if they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they will perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. And what Elihu introduces here is the idea is that the suffering and the affliction that God brings in people's lives is oftentimes used, in a sense, to get their attention. Say, wake up to what's going on. Turn and repent. It's much like C.S. Lewis said, and if you've read his book, The Problem of Pain, you'll be familiar with this quote. But he says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God brings suffering. And what happens, even we see this, we see this a number of times. People who will say there is no God, they ignore God, they have no time for God whatsoever, until what happens? A tragedy of national attention, a school shooting, planes flying into the World Trade Centers, whatever else. And then what is it? Where's God? And so it causes us to call out, and many times in a way that is negative, but it shows, again, the inconsistencies of their people's beliefs. And we'll see some more later. And the dangers that has even for believers, as Elihu is going to warn Job and say, Job, be careful. You don't allow the tragedies and the afflictions that you're experiencing in your life to harden your own heart to the point of scoffing. And that can be a very real danger for the saints, for believers in the midst of those times, is to not allow that to overtake us, take our hearts and minds. Goes on, he says, but the godless in heart lay up anger. And again, why? Because of their afflictions. Because of the suffering that is brought upon their life. And sometimes it brings them to anger. And they do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens the ear in time of oppression. Again, that megaphone idea, saying, God calling out, wake up. Pay attention to the course of your life that you're on. And again, as I've mentioned before, and I've heard from Paul Tripp, is that many times the afflictions that we experience, the things that we experience, the hard times in our life, are those times that God is actually doing the very opposite of what we think he's doing. He's showing us mercy. And a number of times that I've mentioned in jail, I go up to we talk about these guys, we look at, you know, a number of occasions of the characters of Scripture, and they see it very clearly for the most part. And I even had a chance to interact with one of the inmates this week. He clearly sees that the time that he's spent in jail has been a positive thing for him to wake up and to take responsibility for the things that he needs to do. And it's just such a blessing. You know, to talk to someone who is in that position and realizes, saying, hey, I need to man up. I need to do what is right towards my family. And I need to stop making excuses for myself. And I need to do what's right. And it's sometimes, you know, it's the initial aspect of that. Sometimes, if you're like me, it takes a couple 2x4s alongside the head to wake you up sometimes. And for some, more than that. Until finally you say, what am I doing? Why am I beating my head against this wall? It's not getting me anywhere. It's just causing more pain and frustration. And yet sometimes God has to bring us further along. But the good news is, he pursues. He pursues us to bring us to himself, ultimately, so that we might bow the knee and that we might turn to him. We see in the life of Joseph, again, the time that he's experienced, and I, again, mentioned this before, and you've known this if you've gone through Genesis, is that, you know, the time from Joseph goes into captivity in Egypt to the time that he finally stands before Pharaoh, you know, in a place where he's going to appoint him as second in command over all Egypt, is 13 years. That's a long time. As I mentioned, if I go a week and I still haven't had my prayer answered, I start thinking, why isn't the Lord listening to me? And 13 years. It's actually then another, I believe, 9 years before he sees his brothers. Before they come to Egypt, because I think it's 2 years into the famine that they come to get grain. And so we see him in this situation for a long time, but we all know the words. It says, you know, at the end, he says, what you intended for evil, God meant it for good, to the saving of many lives, even your own lives. You did evil against me, and yet God used me to save you. Where's the justice in that? And yet, God's intentions were good, ultimately preserving himself a remnant. Ultimately to why? Bring their people into captivity for 400 years. And then to lead them out. We see God's plan, but in the midst of it, we got to be careful that we don't start making accusations against God for saying, God, I'm not liking the way you're handling my case. And that's ultimately what Job is doing, and that's why Elihu is confronting him. He goes on to say, then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set upon your table was full of fatness. He's talking, reminding Job again, as he looked back to God, how God was blessing you, and he gave you the very best, and you had plenty, and you had great contentment, and all of the things that you were completely satisfied. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. In other words, again, there it is. The fact that God's judgment that he's bringing upon you, the suffering that you're experiencing right now, is be careful, Job, that you don't allow that to harden your heart and begin scoffing against God. And it is awful easy, to experience things in life and allow those things to begin to shape you rather than God's word and the discipline that he's bringing in your life to train you and to teach you and to bring you to the fruit of righteousness, the effect of that in your life, to the point where whether it's getting cynical or whether it's becoming hardened, angry, because God isn't doing what we want God to do for us. We have to be careful. We have to be careful that we take captive every thought and bring it to the obedience of Christ and not allow those things to harden our hearts towards the work that God is doing in our lives. He talks about beware the wrath does not entice you and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. And here it has more of the idea of the greatness of the ransom, the cost that it takes for you in order to learn what God is trying to teach you, and the fact that Job, you have no money, you have no ability to be able to pay or to redeem yourself. Which brings really a beautiful picture of the very gospel itself. But none of us has the ability to redeem ourselves. None of us has the resources that it takes in order to make ourselves acceptable before God. We need someone greater than us to redeem us. And God has done that through Jesus Christ. Through his life, through his death, and his resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. It says, will your riches keep you from distress or forces of your strength or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. That might be the one exception where Job is alluding to something he has said. Remember, he said in the beginning, I wish I would have I cursed the day I was conceived, and I wished it would have been a miscarriage. I wished that if I would have been died when I was born. I wished I would, since all that happens, I'm misery now, I wished I would die now. I mean, at the beginning, remember, he's dark. He's going really dark into things that he's saying. And Elihu is saying, Job, don't say that. Don't let that be your longing. Don't let that be your answer to the afflictions that you're experiencing. And then in verse 22, he says, behold, God is exalted in power. Who is a teacher like him? And here begins the questions now that begin to come more frequently to Elihu, to Job, to try to ask him, say, answer these questions, Job. If you're going to criticize God as our creator, as the maker, as the sovereign power of the universe, then tell me this, Job. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? Who has said, you have done wrong? And again, that's a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. Remember, as he stands out there, he'd already been warned in a dream, and it says, you humble yourself. And he didn't listen to Daniel. He stands out, he looks over his kingdom, and he says, look at all that my power and my glory and my might has accomplished for myself. And God brings the judgment upon him, and he's humbled. And at the end of his humbling in Daniel chapter 4, he realizes that God is the Almighty. God is the one who is sovereign over the affairs of man. And no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. Although we want to say that at times, don't we? Many want to say that to God. What are you doing? What have you done? Why did you allow this? Why did you cause this? In accusations against him. And yet both Elihu and Nebuchadnezzar brought to the place where they realized that we might say it now, but in the presence of God, in that day, no one will say that. As I've mentioned before, the law and its and our conscience will bear witness to the fact that not only our own sinfulness, but God's righteousness. And all we will do is put our hand over our mouth. And for those who have received the mercy and grace that comes through Jesus Christ, we will be glad of the forgiveness and the salvation that has been given to us through Him. And for those who are outside of the saving work of Jesus Christ will ultimately experience His condemnation. Verse 24, he says, "Remember, you should exalt His work, of which men have sung, the work of God in creation." And you think of a number of the songs that we sing, of the greatness of creation and all that God has done. You think of the work of salvation that God has accomplished. When Peter contrasts those who reject the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and he talks about the spiritual house that God is building, and he says, "I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Why? "So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." That's what we sing about. That's what we praise God for, is not only the greatness of the beauty of His creation and it's all of its magnificence, but also in the amazement of our salvation. That God would be so patient with us and give to us the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ, through the death of His Son. He goes on and talks about the exalt, His work of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know Him. In other words, not into the depths of who he really is. The number of His years is unsearchable. I mean, God has revealed truth about Himself through His Word and ultimately through His Son. But there are still things about God which we are ignorant. And have only begun to sound the scratch the surface and sound the depths of the knowledge of who God is and what He has done and what He is like. It says, "For He draws up the drops of water, and they distill rain in the midst, which the cloud pours down, and they drip upon man abundantly." Begins to talk about God's providential care, His providing for, and how He brings rain and dew and all of the things, the storms of the world, that He's in control and that ultimately He is awesome in power. "Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds and the thundering of His pavilion?" Again, bringing this barrage of questions to Job, similar to the questions that God Himself begins to ask him in chapter 38. "Behold, He spreads His lightnings about Him. He covers the depths of the sea. For by these He judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers His hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark." Again, God's sovereignty over and using of the awesome power of lightning itself. "Its noise declares His presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of His voice and the rumbling that goes out from His mouth. Under the whole heaven He lets it loose, and the lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with His majestic voice, and He does not restrain the lightnings when His voice is heard. God thunders with His voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. So much more in creation, how much more the intricate details of our lives. God's at work in so many levels, much greater and much deeper than you and I understand. And yet again, we see in the Scripture that His purposes are for those who love Him, are for our good, even when it's through pain. For the snow, He says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know His work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, out of the north the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, He loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud with His lightning. It changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands it. The lightning obeys God. It has to. Just as Jesus is in the boat and His disciples are concerned when the wind and the waves are about ready to overcome them, and Jesus says, peace, be still. They become more afraid of Jesus who's in the boat with them than they were of the storm. Because at the very word that is spoken, it must obey Him. And so also with everything, there is not one particle that is outside of His sovereign control. It says again, it changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for His world or for loving kindness, He causes it to happen. For correction, for the world, for loving kindness, He causes it to happen. God ordains it, causes it to happen. Even when the instrumentality of the thing that is being accomplished or the thing that happens has evil as its source, as in the case of Job. The way that things happen in the world, so much evil. So much evil. And yet, God is not overtaken by it. God is not overwhelmed by it, but God uses even the evil acts of men to accomplish His good purpose. And no one again will say to Him, God, what did you just do? What are you doing? What have you done? Because He doesn't make any mistakes. And His majesty and His glory is great. And when we see the revelation of His glory, we will know more than we can ever know now with great assurance of the absolute righteousness of God and His character. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. That's what we, I think, need to do sometimes, isn't it? We just need to step back and consider the wonders of God, both again in creation and in our great salvation, thinking about all that God has provided. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of His cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with Him spread out the skies strong as a molten mirror? Teach us, what shall we say to Him? We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told Him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes the golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find Him. He is exalted in power. And He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear Him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. In other words, He brings it to the conclusion, again, the Almighty. The fact that He doesn't make any mistakes. He's exalted in power. But He's just. He's just, which is good news, ultimately, because isn't that what we ultimately want in this life? We want to live in a universe, in a world where there is justice. It's just sometimes when that justice is due to us, we don't want it. Then we want mercy. But for the most part, we live in a world that somehow offers us hope that even if I'm suffering in this world, even if I experience the injustices of the events of life or the injustice of someone else, and even if they get away from it in this life, and I know that they've gotten away from it, isn't it ultimately bring some source of comfort and hope to us that ultimately they will not escape justice? Either they will, by grace, just as me and you, experience salvation through Jesus Christ. In that case, the justice will have been paid by Jesus Christ himself. Or God will deal with them in retribution and eternal suffering. But that's for God. And for us, it is to trust. It is to look to him and to trust him and know that he is righteous. And that he is just. He makes no mistakes, even again when we don't understand it. He is doing what is right. He is doing what is best. And it is all for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's the good news. But ultimately, it again comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now, a couple weeks we're going to pick up where God himself now will come and confront Job. And Job ultimately will need, in the midst of that, will begin to repent. And ultimately, as we know the end of Job, obviously, see that it's coming to a climax where God confronts him and Job is blessed at the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness, Lord. Thank you that you have given us your word. I thank you even for the suffering that we see, the suffering of Job in the scriptures, and even the encouragement that it is to our souls. But more than him, the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and the encouragement that that is to our souls. The one who is perfectly just gives himself as a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for our sins, and through his life earns our righteousness. Through his death, we find forgiveness for our unrighteousness. And ultimately, our hope in him is that reconciliation with you, that all that we have needed, all that is necessary, has been accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, so that we can know you and have the assurance of eternal life. So, Lord, I pray that you continue to work in our hearts. Help us as we deal with some of the hard issues of life, as we know friends and family and coworkers who experience suffering that sometimes is so hard to understand. Help us to be able to be there in a way that will speak words of truth and words of healing and words of comfort and words of hope to them, that they might also turn to you in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.